Good evening. It's an honor to be back with you again tonight. Looking forward to the rest of the week. Thank you for the day that you've already blessed me with. My association with you is one that I've treasured and already told my wife about, and so she sends her greetings as well. Now, we have the same Savior because all of us needed someone to save us. Every one of us that is accountable has understood the need for a Savior. Amen. Now that we have a Savior, what do we do now? We also have a Lord. We have someone to lead us and guide us and to tell us how to live. It strikes me that the children of Israel needed a Savior while they were in Egyptian bondage, and they got one. God was able to deliver them from Egyptian bondage without firing a single arrow. God was able to do it by His marvelous and miraculous power. They were saved when they crossed the Red Sea. In fact, our very text of the book of 1 Corinthians harkens back to this very moment in time, calls it a baptism unto Moses. And they were baptized there at the Red Sea. They had to go down into, they had to come up out of that Red Sea with the walls of water surrounding them and the cloudy mist above them. They had to go down in, come up out. And when they did, and those waters collapsed upon the Egyptian armies, they were now free, they were now saved, and they were very quick to give God all of the glory. None of them were high-fiving each other saying, look what we did, look what we did, look what we did. It was, look what He did. Do you see what He just did? He's delivered us. So saved, yes, now they need someone to lead them and guide them. Do you remember the fiery pillar? The cloudy pillar, it was the GPS in the sky that they were able to look at and know, all right, whenever that moves, we move. Whenever it stops, we stop. Now, it strikes me also that sometimes when you're traveling down the road, you want to be the one in charge of which road you're going to take. And that's perfectly your liberty when it comes to modern day travel. Although my mom and dad, I remember as a kid in the back seat of the car listening to my mom wanting to take this exploratory route and my dad saying, no, let's take the route that we already know. My mother loved to try new ways to get places, and that's fine because there are oftentimes multiple ways to get to the same place. But the flawed illustration that you and I sometimes hear, you go your way to heaven and I'll go mine and we'll all get there together. We'll just go different routes, assumes what it has to prove. It assumes that there are different routes that will land you in heaven. Now, whereas there are different routes you could take from here to Dallas, there are different routes you could take from here to certain cities, I'm telling you, there is no different route available for anyone wanting to get to heaven. There's only one narrow way, and it leads to eternal life. Now, what if one of the Israelites under the cloudy pillar, the fiery pillar as the case may be, had said, I see it moving, I know it's going that way, but I don't want to go that way, I want to go this way. They would have been free moral agents and able to walk away from the guidance God was giving them, but would they have ended up in the promised land if they had so done? They would not. They needed to follow the guidance that God was giving them. So, not enough to be saved by the Lord as they were. They needed to listen to the Lord's guidance and direction. And you remember, there in the wilderness, they learned how to build the tabernacle. They learned how to offer sacrifices under the Mosaic system. And they had to now be willing to take the things God said and to do them as God said do them. Now, let's transport that to the New Testament time period. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're looking at every person is important. My assigned theme for this week and the assigned text from 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 12 as we begin tonight and show something to all of us here that we should remember about the mission of the church. We have the same Lord, the same Savior. Now, what's our mission? What is it that the Lord has directed His church to do? We call it the Great Commission. There is a mission involved. The commission is to, as we know from Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Isn't that exactly the way, by the way, it happened in Acts 18 in Corinth? Many of the Corinthians hearing, then what? Believed, then what? Were baptized, then what? They were saved. Just like the Great Commission said. Now, what is the Corinthian responsibility? Now that they've been saved, what's their divine mission assigned to them? It's the same one you and I have. The church's mission has never changed from what it was in the first century. Go seek the lost. Teach the ones you've already baptized how to live according to my will. The church's mission has never been in and of itself to be a soup kitchen. But if providing soup for the hungry helps to feed them and then open up the door for Bible studies, by all means, use the benevolent route to study the Word of God with those who are lost. The church's mission has never been to be a recreational society where people could come together and just have a lot of good friends that they recreate and do fun things with, although the fringe benefit of being members of the body of Christ is we do get to enjoy each other's company. So all these things are important, but not the sole main mission of the church. What is the main mission of the church? Go into all the nations, teach them, preach to them, baptize them, and then teach the ones you've baptized to do how many things? All things that I've commanded. So many places, as I noted this morning, there's a dip 'em and drop 'em mentality. It's front page news if we have a baptism. But what if that baptism then falls off the map a few months later and no one ever sees them again? Is their restoration just as important as their initial conversion? It is. So we've got to be about the business of the church, to seek and save the lost, to follow our leader, our Lord, who came to seek and save the lost and then said, "You follow in my steps, imitate me." So what does 1 Corinthians 12 have to do with any of that? Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, Paul's writing to a first century church that lived at a time when they needed miraculous powers and signs and wonders to be able to confirm the message. Let me ask you, in Corinth around AD 51, 52, which is the approximate time that Paul would have written this epistle perhaps to them, let me ask you, how many of them could, if they were assembled at a worship service together, how many of them could say when the preacher said, "Open up your Bibles and turn to," how many of them had the liberty and the ability to do that with their own personal copy of the Word of God? So how did they know then who was telling them the truth and who wasn't? How do they know which preacher really is from God and which preacher is not from God but just says he is? They were able to determine it. Well, did you remember the Great Commission in Mark 16? Let's go there, and that's going to help make more sense out of 1 Corinthians 12. If you'll look at what Mark 16 says in verse 17 beginning, we know what verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." Verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name," he said, "shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues," or literally new languages, languages new to them. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." What would be the effect of them doing things like that? Watch, verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God." That's our Lord. They're ruling now on the throne. And then notice verse 20. "They went forth and preached everywhere." How did they confirm that what they were saying was really from God? Confirming the word with what? Signs following. Now, if a preacher today wants to confirm that his message comes from God, he doesn't say, "Watch me do this and that'll prove to you I'm really from God." He says, "Watch this and see if I'm really from God. If this is what I'm telling you and what I'm telling you is in this book and you're like a noble Berean and you've gone searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so, that's the way we confirm the word today, with scripture following. But then when they didn't have the availability of scripture for every single person listening to them, they had to be able to prove that they were really God's spokesman. And I recall that to what Nicodemus said to Jesus. Do you remember in John 3 what he said? Rabbi, we know, what do you know? We know thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus, how do you know that? For no man can do the miracles that thou doest, except what? Except God be with him. So we know you're really from God because of the miraculous things you're able to do. Now, in the first century church at Corinth, there would be a need to be able to do some miraculous things to provide instruction and revelation for people who were trying to learn how God wanted them to live. And so in our text in 1 Corinthians 12, notice what you find here in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant or uninformed, unlearned. I don't want you lacking information. You know that you were Gentiles. You were carried away with those dumb idols, even as you were led. Idols that couldn't speak. And then, wherefore, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God would ever call Jesus accursed or anathema. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts. But who is the common source behind the diversity of gifts? The same Spirit. He then goes on to say there are differences of administration, or literally different kinds of service. Every person is important. Their service may be different than this fellow's service. She may do something different than she does. But they're all a part of the plan and all a part of the importance that's going on. Look at verse 6. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God that worketh all in all. Did you see verse 4? Same Spirit. Verse 5, same Lord. Verse 6, same God. Different gifts, but they're all coming from the Godhead. Amen. The identity of the Godhead is there as we see it identified in these three verses. Now, notice verse 7. What's the point of all this anyway? Why was the Spirit providing those things for them? And I might ask, why am I speaking in the past tense? Did anyone here tonight come here expecting anyone in this building to start receiving a revelation from God that would then cause them to speak in a language that they've never learned before? Did you think that was going to happen when you got here tonight? No. And let me ask you, what would be the point of all of this? What is the point of scaffolding? When you build a building, what is the point of scaffolding? It provides the means whereby the building can be built. Once the building is completed, you tell me what happens to the scaffolding. It's taken down. Why? It's no longer needed. The pace car at the Indianapolis 500, it serves its function, it leads them around, and then does it continue to race for the rest of the time? The tugboat that pulls the ship out of the harbor, once the tugboat gets the mighty ship out of the harbor, what does the tugboat do? Cuts loose, no longer needed. These miracles were like the scaffolding on a building. They were like the tugboat pulling the church out of its infancy into the harbor to take its voyage. And these gifts were then needed. What was the profit of them? Look at verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, same Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, notice every person's important. You've got one given this, another given this, and then notice how the words to another, to another, to another keep appearing in this text. Verse 8, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these, he says, work that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man. Every person's important, and every man is given this division of gifts. What was the purpose of it? Drop down to verse 28 in this same chapter. God has set some in the church. First, he put apostles there. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healing. Helps. Governments, diversities of tongues. Now, he then asks this question. Are all apostles? What was the answer to that question? Were all people apostles? Yes or no? Were all prophets? No. Were all teachers? They were not. All workers of miracles? No. Did everyone have the gift of healing? They didn't. Did everyone speak with tongues? No. Did everyone interpret? The answer to all of these is no, no, no. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And he said, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, which brings us, of course, into the love chapter. But you know, the passage that is so helpful in interpreting this passage is one Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And I want to show it to you in Ephesians chapter 4, because it gets us back to the main mission. You might think this is a long way to get there, but it's still going to get us there. Ephesians 4, and zoom in on verse 7. But unto every one of us, there we go, every person is important. Every one of us, Paul writes, is given under that system then grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, what came shortly after Jesus ascended up on high and led captivity captive? He started giving gifts unto men, spiritual gifts. And then you'll notice he ascended, and then verse 11 tells us what he gave some apostles. Sound familiar? Some prophets, yes. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and now we get to why. Why did he give any of that? For the perfecting of the saints, the equipping, the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, here's the building up part, the edifying of the body of Christ until a time lock. Notice, these were never going to be permanent gifts. They were going to be for the purpose of bringing about the unit of faith that would then guide all men. And so there's no need for a miraculous action tonight. I can show you what God said through his revealed word. But what's the whole point of all this? It's to try to grow into the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to know God. I want to know the Son of God. Where do I get my information about what he's like? From Hollywood movies? No. From my own, what I want my Savior to be, my Lord, I want my Lord to be kind of chill on certain things that I think ought to be chill. But the Lord can be rough on other people, but not on me in this area. No, the Lord is the Lord, and whatever he says, he's no respecter of persons, and I need to respect him no matter what he says. And so you'll note here in this passage in Ephesians 4, I want to grow into a knowledge of the Son of God. I want to become a more mature man, a more complete man, under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. I don't want to be like a child tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Is it hard to trick a child? Generally speaking, no, not a small child. I remember being with an elder one night at dinner. I don't know why this sticks so much in my mind, because I'm sure all of us have done things like this at some point, including myself. But his child had really already finished all they wanted to eat, but they still had a big plate of French fries there. And so he would say, hey, look over there. And when his grandchild would look over there, he'd grab a French fry and eat it. And they said, look over here. And then they'd do the same thing. And it got to the point where finally the child went, hey, what happened to all my French fries? Had no clue what was going on, because it's easy to trick a child. Friends, we need to grow up and become adults, mature in the faith, so we're not so easily duped by the devil and his ways. We need to be grounded in the Word of God so that the word of men can't get through to us and start diverting us from our mission, from our task of living for eternal glory. And so you'll note here that Ephesians 4 also has this in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which, notice, every person is important, which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part is needed. Then we get the New King James, I like the way it's translated this next part, causes the increase or brings about the growth, causes the growth, the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The King James says, maketh it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now let's analyze this for just a moment. If this church here is carrying out its God-given mission, if the Lord's mission is being carried out by this church here, will this church be growing in number? And it is. It's exciting to hear about some of the wonderful additions that you all have had and are in the process of seeking more. That's great. So let me ask you, how did all that come about? You started doing what God said do. You started spreading the what? The gospel. And as it fell on honest and good hearts in your community, you've started to see the effects of it. I love that billboard that you have right there on the highway as I'm coming here. It's a nice big billboard, and what a wonderful opportunity for people to hear the Word of God preached in its truth and simplicity, and that's doing the work of the church. Now, if you do that, the body, the local body, is going to increase. It's going to grow in number, and it's going to grow in strength, because the more you have, the stronger the body can be to accomplish its tasks. And so here is why those first century gifts were given, to enable the church to grow as it spread the gospel and confirmed that it really was from God. And so that is the whole point of all of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians. Now, having said that, I want to notice with you, please, if you will, Acts 18 again. In Acts chapter 18, what did Paul do when he got to the city of Corinth? He preached in the synagogues. What did he preach? He preached that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 18 makes that crystal clear. He is preaching something some folks don't want to hear, but he knows they need to hear it. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. Verse 4, persuading Jews and Greeks. Yes, it's okay to be persuasive of all men, Jews, Greeks, every person's important. And then when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, Paul testifies to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and they didn't like it and blasphemed. But then some were baptized. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. What an amazing conversion story this is. The one in charge of running the Jewish synagogue becomes a Christian. And later when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he mentions that he baptized Crispus. Believed on the Lord with all his house. It's not just Crispus. His house was involved in this conversion. And many of the Corinthians, notice this shows you infants were not a part of what we just read, because there's hearing, there's believing, and there's being baptized. Listen, I have a beautiful granddaughter. I'll be glad to show you any picture you want to see of her. She's about 18 months old. I'm confident that so far no sermon that's been preached has really sunk deep into her heart to cause her to think that was a great sermon. She doesn't understand yet. She doesn't know what the words mean yet. And so she is not in any way, shape, or form drinking in everything that's being said like someone that could hear it and believe it and understand it and obey it. He that believeth and believes what? What he's heard. and is baptized shall be saved. Now, Paul is then told there are more in Corinth just waiting for someone to tell them about the gospel. So no wonder then when we get to 1 Corinthians and we start looking for the mission of the church, is it ever emphasized? Well, what is the mission? It's putting on a dramatic skit so people can be entertained, right? No. But I'm telling you, there are some folks who think that's what the community is going to want. So we need to take the preaching and bring it down a few notches and just entertain people with skits and dramatic presentations. You know, some people say, oh, do you know how people today, their attention span is so short? And it's true. But they act as if we've forgotten something that shouldn't be forgotten historically. If you want to find people, oh, people are so enamored by the theater today, by Hollywood today, by story. Wait a minute. Do you know what Greek culture was known for? Dramatic presentations were very known to the Greeks. When it came to making known God's word, did he say, since they already like that sort of thing, why don't you just dramatize the gospel for them? He said, preach. Preach the word. Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, so-called by them, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And verse 21 says, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Will preaching still work tonight? Yes or no? Have you ever known of an eldership in a certain location that says we're not going to have gospel meetings anymore? They don't do any good. People don't respond, and therefore it's useless to have them. I received a call one time and was told, Brother Clark, the meeting we've scheduled with you, we've canceled. We've just found that meetings don't work. I was nice about it, but I said, hey, have you also canceled all the preaching at the Sunday services? Well, of course not. Why not? Well, because, you know, preaching's commanded, but just on Sundays? Listen, we need to get back to believing in the power of this book right here. Jeremiah talks about, or God talks about it in Jeremiah's word being like a hammer that can break a rock in pieces. It's like a fire, and you sometimes see people who don't seem like very good candidates for conversion becoming members of the Lord's church and leaving their worldly ways. How did that happen? The Word of God and its power is what brought it about. Now, the Jews, they were very, very fond of requiring signs. The Greeks were very, very fond of seeking worldly wisdom. But no, don't give in to any of those demands. Just preach Christ crucified to the Jew, to the Greek. Even if the Jews think it's a stumbling block to think of their Savior hanging on a cross instead of delivering them from world domination by another government, if the Greeks think your gospel message is just silliness, that God would actually contaminate himself and become flesh and come to this, that's the way they viewed it. Don't fall for any of that, and don't give in to those who say we've got to water down the gospel or else people won't come and hear it. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. The word of God still has the dunamis in it tonight that Romans 1:16 says it had in it. Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Tell me, what kind of world was Rome? What kind of wicked world was it? And yet Paul was confident that the power of the message was going to do what needed to be done. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that enough? Yes or no? Amen. Absolutely it is. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, the marketing surveys say, well, who did those marketing surveys? Well, men. And the millennials want us to what? Well, they don't really like preachy type stuff. So What are we supposed to do? Don't do preachy type stuff. Can I tell them what God said? Yeah, but just don't preachy. Don't be, do it preachy. Friends, let me ask you. I'm not talking about being ugly. But if the Word of God still says what it says tonight that it said back then, does the Bible say that man has changed to the point where this he's outgrown this book? Or have we just caved in to the demands of man and just thrown this book aside to try to accommodate? That's sometimes happened. And we cannot do that in fulfilling our mission. Now go to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, did you ever forget what your mission was? No, my mission is always planting seed. Planting seed, and then yes, I might plant it, and verse 6, Apollos might water it, but who gets all the glory and the credit? But God gave the increase. Now, Paul, what are you in this equation? I'm really nothing. What is the water? Well, they really, compared to God, they're nothing. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth. Well, who gets all the glory? But God that gives the increase. There is the one that we trust for the growth tonight. And if I take a bag of seed and plant it right here, and that seed has the germ of life in it, and it's good seed, then friends, you know that sitting in a bag right here on this pulpit stand is going to bring forth a crop win. What is this according to Luke 8:11? The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And though I certainly expect it and know that it is preached here faithfully by the numerous preachers that you're blessed to have here and the ones who visit you, I know that that's what you want and what you demand, and God bless you for that. But let me ask you this. If this seed stays inside of these four walls and never gets out there into San Angelo and surrounding communities, when are we going to start people from the surrounding communities coming in here? That's why the radio programs that you're doing and the radio station that you're advertising is so important, because it's seed. It's the Word of God getting out into the community and then changing people. Yes, it still has the power to do that. And so we are laborers together with God, says 1 Corinthians 3:9. And we ought to be doing what the Bible said. No, that's just for preachers. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. I want to show you that every person is important when it comes to this mission of getting the gospel out there. It's not just what the preacher's hired to do. It's something every Christian ought to want to do. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, look at verse 15. Though, Paul wrote, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. Referencing back to Acts 18. I'm the one through the gospel that started the church there at Corinth through the preaching of the gospel and the obedience to that gospel. Now since that time you've had a whole lot of teachers. Watch what he says. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. In what way, Paul? Well, one of the things I'm doing, I begot you through the gospel. If you follow me and imitate me, then what are you going to be going out trying to do? Taking the same seed that I planted in you to bring about your obedience, and you're going to be taking that and planting it in the hearts of your neighbors, your friends, your loved ones, your co-workers. I think that one of the reasons why the church isn't growing as much in some places as it used to is because we don't have as many members on the whole going from place to place, no matter where they go, talking about Jesus and the church and trying to get people to become a part of it. I know that sometimes in gospel meetings of yesteryear, you had, I mean, people sometimes responded in droves. There were times when people, you'd have dozen baptisms or more. You'd have multiple restorations, maybe a couple dozen of those. Now, what's different now than then? Is this losing its luster, losing its power? No. So let me ask you, true or false? In years gone by, a lot of those folks that responded at those gospel meetings had already been interacting with members before the visiting preacher ever got there, right? They'd already been having Bible studies. They'd already been considering, hey, wait a minute. If baptism does also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21, my friend here pointed out to me it does, then how can I believe that I was saved without what saves me? And people were already starting to doubt the doctrines and commandments of men before the visiting preacher for the meeting ever got there. So when he got there, it was almost like the tipping point. His emphasis in preaching was the nudge, the final nudge with the Word of God that maybe some of those folks were needing. They'd already had the groundwork laid. Today, we're trying to sometimes reach people cold. We bring them and there's no preparatory work. There is, and I'm not speaking with a broad brush here. I'm just talking about in general in some places, not necessarily all places like here. But God knows and you know what you need or don't need. I'm just preaching it. So let's notice, what's the point? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever I do, I want to do it to the glory of God. And I don't want to forget the main mission. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10:33? Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Paul, what is always paramount in your mind? That they may be what? Has the mission ever left Paul? Did he ever turn into doing something the church was not really designed to do? Or did he always remember who the church was supposed to be, what the church was supposed to be? And you know, even in 1 Corinthians 14, when he writes to them about miraculous gifts and when to use them and how to use them, some of the Corinthians had a gift to speak in tongues. They wanted to show it off, use it, even if there's no interpreter in the building or in their assembly. So Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, that if there is no interpreter, then you, verse 28 rather, if there's no interpreter, let him, the tongue speaker, do what? Keep silence in the church. You don't do this if you don't have anyone to bring the edifying truth out of what you're saying. On the day of Pentecost, the reason the apostles could be understood is they were speaking in languages the people could understand. And you read that in Acts chapter 2. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, zoom in on verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. For whom? Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So verse 23, if therefore the whole church has come together in one place, and everyone speaking with tongues, he says, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are crazy or mad? What's wrong with these people? They're just babbling. This is not something I'm making up. I almost said I wish I were making it up, but no, that would make me a liar, and I don't want to lie. So I just wish no one had ever sunk to this level. I literally have in my files something that is, it says at the top, how to learn to speak in tongues. And then as you look beneath that, it says, start saying the following lines slowly at first, but then pick up speed with each time you repeat it. I kid you not, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. She sells seashells by the seashore, and so on. Say that slowly at first. It says, but then pick up speed. And when you pick up speed, you'll be speaking in tongues in no time, it says. This was given out at a service. When I preached in Etowah, Tennessee area, they had a tent meeting there, and they were giving these out, trying to teach people how to speak in tongues. Let me ask you a question. Were tongues in the New Testament gibberish that no one understood, or were they languages, actual languages? That's what they were. And for them to be used, it was only supposed to be done if the people that were listening could understand what was being said. And if there's no interpreter to interpret it for those who don't understand it, then you're not to say anything. And that is exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 shows us. The mission was still, even then, in their worship service. We want to convert these people. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 14 and what he says there in verse number 25. If everyone prophesies, verse 24, and there comes in one that believeth not, prophecy was something everyone could understand. That's why Paul says, I highly recommend it as the best thing, because it's edifying to everyone. There came in one, if someone that doesn't believe or is unlearned comes in and hears a prophet preaching God's word in a clear and understandable way, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. He's led to fall down on his face and worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So that is the goal. Evangelism was always the goal, even for their worship services. They were to keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians 15, and notice verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I, how'd you know it? I preached it unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Wait a minute, that sounds like once saved, always saved may not be true. Because what did he just say? Remember how I preached to you, Corinthians? Yes. He says, you're saved by that preaching if what? If you keep it in memory, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the Word of God is preached, and every member is powerfully able to spread that gospel. Now, here's the last part of this. I want to give you some very quick rat-a-tat-tat examples of people that weren't very, very well-known, high-ranking officials, people that might be considered, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 12, lesser-honored parts of the body, but still vital to the function of the body. I want to prove to you that fulfilling the mission is something every person can do. And I'm just going to have to summarize these events. I wish we had the time to look at all of them in the text, but I'm going to summarize them. Let's start with the mission in Genesis 14. What's the mission in Genesis 14? Lot has been taken hostage. His family has now been taken captive by these kings. Abram doesn't know it yet. So what's the mission? Part one, let Abram know there's a problem. So verse 13 of Genesis 14. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. He dwelled in the plain. We're told where he dwelt. And Abram, verse 14, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, is technically his nephew, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318 of them, and pursued them to Dan. Now, every person was important in this saving of Lot and his family. Let's see what happens. In verse number 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, brought back all the goods, brought back Lot, all his goods, and the women also, and the people. I want to ask, in fulfilling the mission of saving Lot, was it important for the one who's not even named to have told Abram about the problem? Did that person, unnamed, have anything to do with the rescue of Lot? Yes or no? What if that unnamed person says, I just ran away from this place. I'm not about to get into the middle of it again. I pray for Lot to be warmed and filled, but I'm not saying another word to anyone about it. So, Abram, do you deserve any credit for saving Lot? Well, I wouldn't have even known Lot needed saving if it hadn't been for this individual who told me about it. But my 318 trained servants were certainly a major part of it. So, true or false, in this salvation of Lot from these kings, is it true that every person was important in fulfilling the mission?
Amen.
Second example. Naaman, do you want to have leprosy for the rest of your life? Of course not. Can you do anything about your leprosy by yourself? Of course not. Well, there is this little Israelite girl, and she has been taken hostage in 2 Kings 5 by the Syrian army, of which Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army, but he's a leper. As great as he was, a high-ranking official as he was, he's got leprosy, and he's never going to get rid of it by himself. No man can fix him. So here's a little girl who's been assigned to wait on Naaman's wife as her attendant. And you know, I'm impressed with this girl from, by the way, what's her name? Tell me the name of the girl in 2 Kings 5. I don't know her name because the text doesn't even give it to us. This unnamed little girl says to Naaman's wife, I wish that Naaman could be with the prophet of God in Samaria. He could recover him of his leprosy. She meant by the power of God, of course. Now, we're not told her name. I got to give her credit. If you'd just been taken hostage against your will by an army, would you be looking for ways to bless the commander of that army that took you hostage against your will? This girl is extraordinary. She has compassion for a fellow human being that's done her wrong. And she says, I wish he could just be with the prophet of God in Samaria. Naaman goes to the king of Syria, who writes a letter to the king of Israel, who says, what are you doing picking a fight with me? I can't heal lepers. And the prophet says, send him to my house where he should have gone in the first place. And then the prophet doesn't even come out. He sends out Gehazi. Gehazi says, you dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. I don't want to do that. That's the revealed way to get rid of your leprosy. I don't want to do that. I thought, what did you think, Naaman? I thought he would come out. He didn't even come out. I thought when he got out here, he would call on the name of his God. I thought it'd be some verbal appeal that he would call on God to recover the leper. I thought he would say the leper's prayer. Now, I say that because let me ask you something. And I mean this lovingly, but let me just ask you point blank. Was Naaman told to dip in water to get rid of his problem? 7 times, right? Did he want to substitute a verbal way of doing it instead of having to get wet? Yes or no? Did he have the right to change God's command to dip and to replace it with a verbal appeal? Did he have the right to make that change? Has God commanded men and women today to dip in water not 7 times, but to be baptized, buried with their Lord in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life? And are there some folks who say, well, you know what, I'm not doing that, but I tell you what I will do. I'll say the sinner's prayer and ask God to just take care of it that way instead. Friends, would the leper's prayer have worked for Naaman? Does the sinner's prayer work tonight? It does not. Not for the alien sinner, no. So, Naaman, who talked you into finally coming to your senses? Well, I've got some servants that came to me. What are their names, by the way? Don't know. Whatever they said to him in 2 Kings 5, around verse 13, next thing you know, Naaman went down and dipped in the River Jordan 7 times according to the saying of the man of God, came up, his flesh is clean like the flesh of a little child. Question, who contributed to this convert? By the way, more importantly, he was converted to believe in the one true God instead of Syrian gods. Who contributed? Did that little girl whose name we don't even know fulfill the mission? to bring him to God, yes or no? Did she have any part to play in fulfilling that mission? What if she'd hushed and not said a word to anyone? She played a part. How grateful Naaman must have been. I guarantee you he knew her name. And I guarantee you he thanked her profusely when he got a chance, because he was now clean thanks to her. Third example. Ebed-Melech, what are you going to do about Jeremiah being in prison? You know Jeremiah's sinking in the mire. Jeremiah 38 tells us all about it. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, there's more than one Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. This is not the Acts 8 Ethiopian eunuch. This is the Jeremiah 38 Ethiopian eunuch. And Jeremiah, what? You're sinking in the mire. Yes. Who's going to save you? Ebed-Melech goes to the king. He says, I want permission to rescue Jeremiah. He gets permission. And it says in the King James Version, about 30 men are involved. And they take these old garments and cloth rags and tie them together to form a rope. And they throw them down into the dungeon where Jeremiah is sinking in the mire. Josephus, for what it's worth, claims that Jeremiah was up to his armpits practically in it. He's able to take these ropes that have been thrown down to him and grab hold, and then those men are able to reel him in to safety. He would have died most likely if he'd been left there. So, question, does Ebed-Melech have any part in fulfilling the mission that allows you and allows me to read certain things that Jeremiah wrote after his rescue? Amen. Yeah. Fulfilling the mission. You don't have to be a somebody to fulfill the mission. You may be someone whose name's never been heard. My dad told me when I got ready to leave for college, he said, son, some of God's most noble and dedicated servants are people who you never heard of. So he said, don't seek to be known. Seek to be used for God's glory. And if that brings any notoriety, then that's up to God. But that's not what you seek. You seek to do His will. Amen. And then let God do the rest. Amen. Even if no one knows your name. Do you know how many unnamed preachers there are in rural churches all across this country and this world who are keeping churches alive with gospel preaching that wouldn't be done, and they'll never be heard on any lectureship, but they are so vital to the work of God. Amen. In the New Testament, the same thing is true. The four men that carried the paralytic to Jesus, what are their names? I don't know. Did they have a mission? Yes, what's the mission? Get this man to Jesus. Were there complications in the mission? Yeah. This crowd is so thick, we can't get him to Jesus. So I guess they could have said, well, we tried, be warmed and filled. We'll be praying for you. They won't stop. They go up on the roof. Now, if you've ever tried to carry someone's weight with them being unable to help you carry their own weight, think about this. What if even one of the four had dropped out? Would that have made it harder on the other three? What if two of the four had dropped out and said, I'm done with this. You all take it from here. What if three of the four dropped out? Talk about a complication. These men pawed away at that roof. They started tearing it open and they dropped this paralytic right down into the midst of Jesus. And he doesn't just give him the ability to walk that day. He does something even more important. He forgives him of his sins. Tell me whether those four men, whose names we don't even know, fulfilled that mission and helped bring a man to salvation. Yeah. And if we had the time, we'd go through John 1 and show you how John says, there he is, the Messiah. He's coming, the Lamb of God. That's the one. And then Andrew hears this and he goes and finds whom? Peter. He brings him to Peter. He brings Peter, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say. And then you see Nathanael, you see all of this unfolding there in John chapter 1. Every person that hears about Jesus is now going, and Philip finds Nathanael, says, come, you need to, we found him, we found him. Come and see, come and see. Who found you, dear friends, as I close? Who found you? You say, well, it was my mom and dad. Okay, who found them? Their mom and dad, who found them? I guarantee you, at some point, everyone in this building tonight has someone somewhere that if they had not done their part in the mission, the fulfillment of the mission, some of us would not be here tonight. I close with this. It's kind of an emotional thing every time I come back to this part of the country. Because my father, who's now unable to teach anymore, is at least in the classroom, he's still trying to study and write and do things and help me with research that I need done for things that are helping me in my work. But he was a gospel preacher for decades before his health just wouldn't let him. He says, son, I study for hours and hours and hours, and I go into the classroom and the words won't come to me anymore at my age. It's heartbreaking and it's not fair to the students. So for their best interest, someone else needs to teach them that can get the words out. My dad was an absolute drunk. He told me before I left to come here. He said, this is just an amazing tribute to the power of God and the gospel. He says, you're going where? I says, San Angelo. He said, son, before I became a Christian, I used to leave Abilene to drive to San Angelo because that's where I could get liquor. I used to drive to San Angelo to find my liquor, and now you're going there to preach the gospel. And how did all of that come about? Some of you know. Teenage boy raised in Coleman, Texas by his mom and dad to know about Jesus, know about the church that Jesus built and bought with his own blood, becomes my dad's new roommate over in Okinawa. And sees my dad's sin-sick, miserable life. I'm meanwhile back home in the States never having met my dad and possibly never going to meet him because my dad admitted he was so suicidal at the time and was so sick and tired of alcohol and all of the devastating effects of his lifestyle that he was just ready to cash it in. And then this teenage boy named Joe Crockett says to him, you know, I believe if I were you, I'd start reading my Bible. And that is all he said. And my father at first ridiculed the idea that the Bible might have answers. That's sissy stuff. But in his bunk at night, he's thinking, I've never tried that. So he starts asking, he bought a Bible at the local base exchange. He starts reading it. He has all these questions. He asked the teenage boy about it. The teenage boy knew a lot of answers, but not all of the ones he wanted to know. So he said, what you need to do is start going to church with me. Ojana Church of Christ there on the island of Okinawa. A man by the name of Robert George meets my dad. Studies with him. Teaches him that every sin you've committed can be forgiven by the Savior. You can make him your Lord. And that's exactly what my dad did. And my mom, who was a practicing Catholic at the time, and who had me named Bradley Joseph in honor of Saint Joseph, was very puzzled by my dad's writings and the new religion that he had found. Years later, she would obey the gospel too, but not before my dad would fall away from the faith. But then a wrong turn on his milk route became a right turn when he drove by the Elmwood Church of Christ in Elmwood, Illinois, and thought to himself, the happiest, the very happiest I've ever been in my whole life was when I was in the church, saved and worshiping God and living for God. That's the happiest I've ever been. No drug, no substance has ever been able to make me feel like that. So he goes back, he is restored, he starts taking me and my brother with him, and my mom won't come at first, but finally she comes, she's baptized, my sister is then brought into the equation. My dad is doing some Wednesday night devos and filling in occasionally for the local preacher when he has to be gone. And someone, the local preacher actually, says to my dad, did you know there's a place in Memphis, Tennessee where you can go and get a tuition-free education on learning the whole Bible and how to preach the Bible to others? And so on June 25th, 1972, my dad walked across that stage and got that diploma, was awarded by the faculty the most outstanding student of his graduating class. And he thought as he received that award, he hearkened back to a time in Okinawa when he'd broken a bottle of black sake, a cheaply manufactured rice wine, and he had sat there sobbing like a drunk, picking up broken bits of glass that had smashed against the concrete stairwell and sucking the alcohol content out of it. That's how desperate he was. How did I get from that miserable, humiliating scene of indignity to walking across the stage and shaking hands and receiving my diploma? How did I get into a baptistry and come up out of it at newness of life? How? A person whose name most people would never have heard of, because when he got back from the Air Force, Joe Crockett was involved in an automobile accident about 6 weeks before his wedding date. And on a rainy night, hydroplaned and went through the air and hit a tree head on. And though it did not kill him, it rendered him a quadriplegic, paralyzed in all four limbs. And his fiance said, I will still marry you. And he said, I love you too much to let you. You need to find a man that can give you what I cannot give you, but so wish I could. She did. I wrote Joe Crockett a letter on the day of our son's birth, our first child. We named him, his middle name is Crockett. And I wrote Joe and I said, Dear Joe, I know that you never got to have the family that you dreamed of having. And I know that you've spent decades unable to go anywhere really or do anything, but I don't want you to think that your life has been lived in vain. If you hadn't uttered that simple sentence to my dad when he was so sin sick and ready to give up on life, I don't know that I would have ever met him, and I don't know that I'd be a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. That one sentence spoken by you has ripple effect. And so some of you here today have been so kind as to mention that something that might have said on Counterpoint or some other programming that you've listened to has brought some kind of clarity or understanding or Christian growth to you. Friends, if you really believe that, then will you think about how this relates and how it never, ever, ever, ever likely would have happened were it not for an unnamed individual thousands of miles from this spot uttering one sentence of hope to a sin-sick man who is about to end it all. And then let's leave this building tonight being that person for someone else. Because if we had the time to go around this room tonight, I know that you could trace back. If this hadn't happened, and this hadn't happened, and that hadn't happened, and this person hadn't said such and such, or invited them to the meeting, I don't know if I'd even be a member of the Lord's church. So who is going to be the one that now you and I go out and fulfill the mission on behalf of? The mission needs every person doing their part. Not just the names in the pulpit and the names in the leadership, though they're vital and important, but every member doing their part contributes to the growth of the body. That's still true tonight. This is a chance for you, maybe, to put on the Lord in baptism as a penitent confessing believer, as the book of Acts teaches. Or maybe as a child of God who's wayward, to come back to what you have left, realizing the world has nothing left to give. It has no new, no pure delight. Live again the life that Christians live. Be saved, oh, tonight, without delay. Do what needs to be done as together we stand and as we sing. Won't you please?